Let's open in the Word of God together to Romans chapter 16. And just as you're turning there, a thought was in my mind over the last week, but especially over the weekend just past. The means of grace and the benefit of the means of grace, really, which was on my mind. And, you know, how and when and do we benefit from the means of grace? And the thought that came to mind, and again, I don't necessarily have a particular scripture for this thought, but I think it is a scriptural idea, is that the genuine means of grace does not necessarily benefit us at the moment. It can benefit us at the moment, but the real benefit from the means of grace, whether it's reading the scriptures or prayer or all the different parts of the means of grace, comes in time afterwards. In other words, when we're reading our Bible, we don't often feel very enthusiastic. It's a real struggle. It's the same with prayer, with praise and worship. But it's the commitment to those principles that in time we will actually see the benefit. Whereas a lot of modern expressions of worship really has the emphasis on the moment, and I would suggest to you that that's really where the benefit begins and ends for a lot of those types of. I'm not making an absolute judgment on that, but that would be my perception. Again, I'm not preaching here, but just sharing thoughts that I've had, and you know, I think that's something we should take on board when we're actually reading the scriptures ourselves personally, when we're coming to church, whatever it is, that we're not looking to get a sort of a hit. And that can happen. We can have a real blessed time at church and we can come away feeling elated, but that won't always happen. But the one thing that we will, I trust, experience is the longer term benefits, whether or not we feel the immediate benefits of the means of grace. So that's a principle. I'm not, maybe that's stating the obvious, but I think it's sometimes good to state the obvious, isn't it? And just to remind ourselves of those things. So it's good to be back in the pulpit, and it was good to be away from the pulpit to have a rest for a weekend, and I'm sure you appreciated the rest from me as well. So we'll read together from Romans 16 and verses 21 to 23, but we're only looking, there's eight people mentioned by name in this verse. We're only going to look at the first one, Timothy or Timotheus, as he's referred to in the AV. So we read together just this section, which I had entitled Saluting the Romans. In the first 16 verses, they are called upon to salute and to greet and to receive and so on. But here in these three verses, Paul is bringing before them or to their attention people who are saluting them. So verse 21 reads, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, brother. And we thank God for his word. Well, as we said already, verses 1 to 16, Paul exhorts the Romans to receive, greet, and salute various saints. And now in verse 21 to 23, the tables are turned, and a number of saints, a number of believers, are saluting them. We've already read the names, so we'll just consider the first one in our meditation tonight, which is Timotheus, or as he's more recognized as Timothy. He's called the workfellow here in the text. Well, where in Scripture does Timothy enter the scene? And I'm going to refer to you to a number of Scriptures. You can turn if you like, but we will go fast through some of them. So Timothy enters the scene of Scripture in Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 to 3. What was his background? It says in verse 1 of that chapter, "Then came he, that is Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek." Then, how was he viewed or considered by the believers? In verse 2 it says, "Which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium." And then, thirdly, how did Paul value him? We see in verse 3, "Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek." So this is the how Timothy enters the scene of Scripture, how he's viewed or considered by the believers, and the value that Paul puts on him. Paul didn't just bring any old person with him on his missionary trips or journeys. He tended to only bring those that he valued, and we see that in the issue of John Mark and the dispute that he had over him, that Paul was not somebody who just said, "Well, anybody who wants to come, just come along." No, he tended to handpick those that he wanted to be his companions and those to be his work fellows, as we see in our text. Our text describes him as this work fellow, or as other scriptures put it, 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 2, for example, fellow laborer. And this idea, we looked at last week at the idea of the yoke, and we talked about where the Lord Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." And the principle that I laid before you was in that yoke, it's normally the yoke was two animals yoked together. So a yoke of oxen was two oxen bound together by this wooden yoke. And this is the idea here as well, isn't it? Work fellow or fellow laborer or co-laborer. And that's how we are to see ourselves, isn't it? We're not to see ourselves as individuals. You know, we come to prayer, and again we thought of already this evening, where the Lord Jesus says, "Where two or three ask anything in my name, it shall be done." It's this coming together. It's the giving of the genuine and hearty amen. And that's laboring together in prayer. So we need to escape this idea of individualism. That we're all, I'm often brought into that trap of, you know, seeing myself as an individual. But all the relationships that God has given to us, whether that's family, we're born into a family. One of the problems we had with this immoral referendum, and the question should have never been asked. Even the question was immoral, never mind the fact of it being passed. And one of the arguments that we had was that it not only will redesign marriage, but it will also redesign the family. And you see, this principle is brought in here because as work fellows and co-laborers, we don't see ourselves as individuals in the church. We see ourselves yoked together, not only with Christ, but yoked together with one another, for good or for bad. In the battle scene, you know, when you think of in a battle where soldiers are together, no matter how bad the battle is going, they have to stick together, because if they don't stick together, things are going to only get worse. Some might get afraid and start to break ranks and so on. Now, you must, one of the strengths of the Redcoats and in history was this absolute sense of union. They were, and it was, you know, you watch some of the dramatizations of the battle scenes and you think, you know, it's crazy. They're just sort of allowing themselves to be killed in certain situations. But it's because they were committed to this principle of being yoked together, not literally or physically, but in principle. and they were serving a greater cause than their own individual welfare. And if they were to die, they were to die, but they were committed to the principle of co-labouring and working together as soldiers for the good of their country, for their king or their queen indeed, and for the cause for which they were fighting. In Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul opens the letter there, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. What a way to describe somebody. I don't know about you, but I would love to be described in that way by an apostle. You know, Mark, the servant of Jesus Christ. What a blessed way to be referred to. But that's what we're called to be, isn't it? We're called to be co-laborers in the gospel together with Christ, working with God as we go with the gospel to the world. We are standing not only as representatives of God, but as those who are standing with God. Paul says in Corinthians, as if we did in the place of Christ beseech you to be reconciled. So we've already seen a lot about Timothy and a lot of how he was valued and the context of his service. But then consider also how Paul recommends him. I'm sure I've referred to this scripture recently, but in Philippians 2 verses 19 to 23, Paul gives an amazing recommendation of Timothy. Just an absolutely amazing recommendation. That's the only way I can say it. In Philippians 2 verse 19, and he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." So again, we see here the trust here. In the previous verses, he's worrying. He's concerned about the Philippians. And again, he's showing his trust in Timothy because he's saying, "I'm going to send him, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." And then in verse 20, "For I have no man like-minded." Timothy was apart from all the rest. "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." And again, there's very few believers in the world that I've ever met that I could say this of. I certainly don't think it's true most of the time, even with regard to myself, because this is a particular spirit that is rare. You know, to naturally care. In other words, it's not something he has to, you know, beat himself to do. It's just a natural outpouring of his spirit. He naturally will care. He will automatically, he will spontaneously care for the believers. And then he contrasts in verse 21, "For all," and we're not talking about the world here, we're talking in contrast with the professing church. "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." And again, people often say, I wish we were back in the early church. Well, here we are. Let's go back into the early church. And this is what Paul says about the early church. "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." But Timothy was different. And again, he can even write to the Philippians in verse 22 of the second chapter and says, "But ye know the proof of him." In other words, what I'm saying, you know that this was true. Because in Acts 16, that's where the Philippian church was established and Timothy was engaged in that work. "You know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he had served me in the gospel." Again, the idea of the yoke here, the idea that Timothy wasn't just saying, "Well, you know, Paul will do his bit and I'll do my bit." No, no. Timothy locked himself into this relationship, as Paul describes here, as a son with a father, serving in the gospel with me. "Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." And you see that tension, don't you, between Paul's own needs and the needs of the church. Could you imagine in the church, and you were to identify the most, if a pastor was to identify the most helpful person to him in the church, and then he saw another need, you know, in some other city, and to let that person go, maybe the one person above all that gives encouragement to his soul, and he sends that person. That's exactly what Paul's doing. He needs the encouragement of Timothy. He needs the blessing. But he's going to send Timothy to the Philippians because he knows how much of a benefit Timothy will be to them. Then if we were to ask the question, how did Paul trust him? That's answered in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. Again, similar situation with the Philippians. Paul is concerned, and this is the real context of this chapter. Paul is really concerned for the Thessalonians, and in chapter 3, verse 1, says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear," in other words, it was getting to us, worrying how you were doing. "We thought it be good. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone." In other words, again, to make that choice between self-blessing and the blessing of others. "And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer." Again, the same Greek word there as in our text. Our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Paul was confident in just sending Timothy that two things would happen. There would be an establishing and a comforting concerning their faith. And those two things we need, don't we? I think some people look for one, not the other. But these wonderful dual principles, we should never be separated. To be established and to be comforted. We all at times want to be comforted, but it must be joined with this establishing in the faith and in the gospel. In fact, we could say that we will only be comforted when we're established, and vice versa. Was Paul disappointed? No, because later on in that chapter, in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." So what a blessing Timothy was, not only to the believers in Philippi and Thessalonica, but also to the Apostle Paul himself. So getting directly then in the rest of our time to how Paul actually dealt with Timothy himself. And we see that in various scriptures in the letters to Timothy. How did Paul address him? Well, both at the beginning of 1 Timothy and at the beginning of 2 Timothy, he refers to him as his son. "It's my own son in the faith," in 1 Timothy 1:2, "and it is my dearly beloved son," in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. But then he addresses him in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy with a very honourable title, "But thou, O man of God." You'll notice in the Old Testament that quite often there's a distinction. And you see this in books like Samuel and so on, where you have reference to the prophets. But then in the midst of all the prophets here, prophets there, you have one called the man of God. The man of God came into the scene. In other words, he was not just in the position. He was not just a prophet by office. Here came a man of God. And when Paul considers Timothy, he's not just looking at him as somebody who fills an office. Paul sees Timothy as a man of God. Thou, O man of God. That's what we want to be, isn't it? We want to be men of God. We want to be women of God, don't we? We want to be known as, even our brother Mike Gibson reminded us in his message on the fear of God. He reminded us that there was a time when believers were known as God-fearing men and God-fearing women. So we don't want to be known just as, you know, people who go to church. That's not enough. You see, if your family look at you and say, well, such and such, he goes to church, that's not enough. Our desire should and must be, brethren, that when our family and friends look at us, not perfectly, but they're able to see us as men and women of God. That we're more than just, you know, following a pattern. Or following a sort of a club or whatever they in their mind they have. But when they think of us, yes, in spite of, and we're not saying that we have to be perfect. But that when they consider us, they could say, there's a man of God. There's a woman of God. Al Martin gave a very convicting illustration of this. He said that when he used to work, he used to be a builder, and that there was a when they'd come to have time for to have food, there was two men, and both of them were known as Christians. But when one man prayed, people just sort of, oh well, that's what he does. But when the second man gave thanks for his food, there was almost a silence. Because people knew that he was communing with God. It wasn't just that he was doing his responsibility. They saw him as a man of God. And that's what we should strive that it would be known of us. Again, not that we can't create that. That's not something that you can decide. It's not something that I can decide to create in the minds of people. That's only an impression that God can create by making us men and women of God. But then what instructions, another question, what instructions or charges or commands did Paul give to Timothy? And can I say before we go any further that it's only when somebody is the likes of what Timothy was that Paul would even give these charges, these commands. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. Of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 3. We're just going to make reference to some points here in verses 3 to 11. First of all, in verse 3, he charges him, or he tells him the reason why he wanted them to abide at Ephesus, that thou, verse 3, mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Now, let me just pause there for a moment. Sometimes people can be very spiritual, but in that spirituality, they don't really challenge anybody else. In other words, they I think there's a degree here of pride because we want people to see us and to like us. Well, here Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 1 verse 3 and 4 that he is to challenge those who are teaching all this false doctrine, all this other doctrine. And he goes and shows in verses 5 to 9 how damaging this other doctrine is. So he's charging Timothy to abide in Ephesus and to stop the mouths of those who teach all this other stuff, all this other or false doctrine. And in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel, this is to be the measuring rod. The gospel is always to be the measuring rod to test all this other stuff, all this other doctrine. One of the clearest verses to support this principle is Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, which says, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So, Paul charges him in the context of false doctrine and a wrong use of the law in the following verses. But then, secondly, with regard to conscience, in chapter 1, verses 8 and 19, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. You see, again, this idea of the man of God principle. Only men of God, only women of God fight a good warfare. Holding faith, verse 19, and a good conscience. Here's a charge for Timothy. Timothy, in the midst of all this, the one thing you are to concentrate on protecting is faith, and above all, a good conscience. So that no matter how weak you are, no matter how whatever else, that you can at least say you are serving God out of a good conscience. You see the importance of it in the following words, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now I'm not sure I can explain exactly what that means, but it seems to say that it's possible for a believer to so ignore their conscience that you can actually shipwreck your faith and so become useless in your service for God. That's how important it is to guard your heart in all the things of this life. Now, brethren, it doesn't mean that if we fail, if we sin, that there's not forgiveness, but we need to be careful. This is not talking about perfection, but it's talking about the attitude of my heart. And that's why this makes sense of the principle that when David is called a man after God's own heart, and even Catherine was saying how difficult she found to reconcile that principle. Here's a man that commits adultery, commits murder, and so on. Disobeys God in the counting of Israel, and so on and so forth. And yet he's called a man after God's own heart. So we're not talking about sinning per se, but we're talking about a genuineness in our relationship to God. Having a genuine desire and an honest desire to serve and to honor God and to follow Him. That's what it means by protecting your conscience. There's a difference. Yes, we can commit sin. Yes, we can even commit serious sin. But that is not to be the center of who we are. The center of who we are is to be those who genuinely want to love Christ, who genuinely want to serve Him. Because once that is gone, we become useless. That's why it says in the scripture, and the image of this is Lot's wife, isn't it? Those having put their hands to the plough and looking back are not worthy, are not fit, are not suitable to serve in the kingdom of God. You see, the one thing that is absolutely essential, is the genuine desire to serve Him. The genuine desire, the genuine passion to serve our God. So that we will not be like Lot's wife looking back all the time and saying, well, I wish I was actually back in Sodom. I wish I was back in Egypt. You know all the leeks, and remember the children of Israel? The leeks and the garlics of Egypt, constantly looking back. Constantly being distracted by the past. We become useless. And this is why, even though Paul knows Timothy to be a man of God, he reminds him to protect these core principles. The core principle of trust in God. The core principle of a good conscience. Protect these, Timothy. Because there's many who have floundered on the rocks of not being centered in their love for God, their trust of God, and their conviction that serving Him is the only thing that matters. Well, in chapters 2 and 3, and again, don't worry, we're not going to go into detail a survey of 1st and 2nd Timothy, but in chapters 2 and 3, he gives Timothy a number of instructions, and again, it's important to remind ourselves of this, that Timothy, as the pastor or the minister in this context, he gives him instructions regarding prayer, regarding church order, regarding officers, elders and deacons, how all these are to be appointed, and it concludes in chapter 3 with these words. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come shortly unto thee, but if I tarry long, that thou, singular, again, the importance of the authorized version in this, the thou singular, it's not you in general, it's thou singular, mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So Paul is saying, when it comes to prayer, worship, church order, the officers of the church, I'm giving you all this information, Timothy, so that you might know how to conduct thyself, singular, in the house of God. And there's a particular reference here, of course, for ministers, for pastors, because in how we do things in church, it's important to know how we do them. We also see in chapter 4 and in verse 6, again, his context as the minister. In verse chapter 4, verse 6, it says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, referring back to the latter times when there will be hypocrisy and so on, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister or a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. And then the other side of that, the other side of that coin, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. So the good minister, the good servant of Jesus Christ, is to be nourished up in sound words, to communicate that unto the flock, but then also to get rid of all that is spurious. What's the thing you often hear people, it becomes boring after a while. You know, when you present, well, the Gospel of Matthew says this, and someone says, well, what about the Gospel of Thomas? Or what about the Gospel of Barnabas? And you just feel like saying to them, have you ever read the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before you want to go on to the spurious? And here, as the man of God, Timothy, is to be nourished up and communicate the good, but to refuse the spurious. Not to allow the spurious to take a foothold. And see, that's what the devil does. Hath God said, oh, well, here's another idea. Now, if we want to be good servants of Jesus Christ, we are to keep hold of the good and refuse the evil. And then, also in verse 11, to 16, and I'm conscious of the time, but there's so much good stuff here. In verses 11 to 16, he says, these things command and teach. In other words, Timothy, don't just give these things as an option. No, command. This is the word of God. If we're rejecting the spurious and all that is false, and we're holding on to all that is of God, well then command it. And Timothy was a young man. So in verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers or to the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit, in faith and purity. There's the challenge for the man, for the woman of God. Again, look at the principle of the means of grace here in verses 13 onwards. Till I come, give attendance to reading. And some argue, is this private? Well, no, I think it's public. It's just reading the word of God because it's the context of teaching the people. Give attendance to reading the word of God, to exhortation, expounding the word of God, to doctrine. Don't be afraid of doctrine. The modern church has this antipathy. It borders on hatred of doctrine. An older minister said to me recently, referring to books like John Owen's series, or the complete works of John Owen, he said to me in a joking spirit, "Well, they're good doorstops." And I was waiting for him to apologize, and the apology didn't come. You see, in the modern church, there's this idea that doctrine and theology, they're not needful. No, Paul says to Timothy, these are needful things. Give yourself to these things. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. See, it's not just enough to have the gift. We have to work at the gift. You see, I know I'm a gifted teacher, and I don't say that to... I know that, and we have to know what our gift is. But if I don't work at that gift, it doesn't come true. It's not useful. And what's your gift? And are you giving yourself? Or are you neglecting your gift? Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or the elders. Meditate. Look what it says in verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly, completely to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And that's the challenge. Yes, in particular for the minister, but to all of us. Give yourself completely to these, not for your own sake, but so that others might see you, Timothy, and might be benefited as a consequence of the growth that is in you. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So much there, isn't there? Like, we're only skimming over these things. In chapter 5, he's talking about his dealings with all sorts of people, sorts of ages, ranks of people are mentioned, widows and elders, older men, and then elders themselves in verse 17, and so on. But then in verse 21 and 22, he says, no matter how you deal with people, here's the guiding principle. Here's the governing principle in dealing with people. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. See, that's the challenge for the minister in particular, isn't it? Because we're all tempted to that. But Paul is presenting to Timothy that he is to be above that. Don't treat anybody with partiality. Treat the people you love the most and you dislike the most, treat them the same. Treat them according as you would treat them if you were standing before God himself. I'm charging you, Timothy, just like what he does in 2 Timothy 4. It's before God. It's before the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels even are looking upon you. Don't treat anybody with personal preference be above those things, that's a challenge. That's so difficult for the man of God, but that's what we must do. But then we have what I call the three F's in chapter 6, verses 9 to 14. Here's a charge for Timothy. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 14. He talks about riches. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see the pastoral concern here in the heart of Paul. He's saying, the instructions I'm giving you are for your own good. And here's where the three F's come in. But thou, O man of God, that we referred to earlier, flee these things. The first F, flee all the attractive things of the world that will rot your heart. Flee them. Flee like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. Run as fast as you can, Timothy, away from those things. But then the second F. Flee and then follow. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Just as much as you flee the bad, follow the good. Become a disciple of those good things. Follow them. Be a follower of gospel blessings. But then the third F, you see it there, don't you? In verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. You see, brethren, if you're tonight deciding in your heart, yes, I'm going to flee those things and I'm going to follow these things, there's only one conclusion. That means a fight. And that's not just a fight outside of yourself. That's a fight inside yourself. Because inside yourself, there is a desire for all the bad stuff. There is a desire for the pleasures of this world. And none of us are removed from those temptations. None of us. Because you know, unless you're a different type of creature than I am, that even this day, you have been tempted by the world. And to some degree, you've succumbed to those temptations. We're to flee them. Why? Because they are dangerous. Someone once said years ago, a preacher said, one of the reasons why Joseph fled, because if he knew if he stayed there a second longer, he might succumb. Fight the good fight of faith. And there's the thing, you see, we have to remind ourselves it is good. It's not only good in principle, but it's good for us. So just like the means of grace at times doesn't feel like, you know, it's doing immediate good, so therefore we judge it on that basis. Sin is deceptive because sin does give immediate pleasure. Pleasure in the moment, but what happens afterwards? We're depressed. Even the ungodly. I remember in one of my old jobs, a workmate turning to me talked about committing adultery. And he said it was hard the first time. He said it was difficult the first time, but it gets easy after that. That's exactly what he said. It was hard the first time, but then I got over the bad feelings. And now I can continue. So even the world, to some degree, has that struggle. We're to flee. We're to follow. And then we are to fight. And he says, and Paul says to him, just to skip down to verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. With regard to his stewardship, in verses 20 and 21, and again, in God giving us talents, it is a stewardship. God has given us responsibilities. Oh, Timothy. It's a plea of the heart here, isn't it? A plea of the soul. He's not saying, Timothy, here I'm laying down all the theological truth that you have to memorize. No, he's saying, oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed as a stewardship to thy trust. We were talking with one of the men up in the house, and we got into the issue of the trust, the board of trustees, with regard to the house we're staying in, Castle Daly Manor, at the weekend. And that's an important trust, isn't it? That's an important, to be a trustee of that sort of property, and the purpose of that property is an important and a responsible position. But look at what Paul's saying to Timothy. Timothy, you have been trusted with the souls of men. You have been given to your trust the souls of men. Keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Brethren, we are surrounded by that sort of stuff. Our job is to avoid it. Don't even get caught up in it too much. Yes, there's time for debate. Yes, there's time to stand against it. But don't get caught up in it. Over in 2 Timothy, and we'll make reference to maybe three or four more scriptures, and then we'll finish. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, again, with his stewardship, he says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee. Again, this is, again, the opposite of not neglecting, isn't it, in the first book. He says, don't neglect the gift that is in you. Now he's saying, not just don't neglect it, now stir it up. Get it going. The gift that is in you is going to remain dormant unless you activate it by obedience. Stir up the gift that you have. But activate its blessings and its good by giving yourself, to borrow the terminology of the earlier point, giving yourself wholly to them. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1 of the second epistle, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Again, we're just referring to some of these things. There's so much here. And this stewardship involves passing it on to others, as chapter 2 and verse 2 says. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And one of the things I do desire in this church is that others can begin to exercise whatever gift they have, and maybe I'm too slow in that, but this is the principle here. And we do see that in some degree, and that should grow and that should prosper in the church. But again, notice what it says in chapter 2 verse 2. It doesn't say, there's two problems I've seen. Let me put it this way. In the church. And I've seen other churches commit these faults. That there's been good men, faithful men, and they were never given an opportunity to exercise gift. But then the other fault is giving these things to men who are not faithful. So in the church, we want to see, first of all, faithfulness. Don't we? And then we want to see faithful men and women of God used in their service for their God. So your responsibility before God is to become faithful, so that this church can commit to you all these things, so that you might become a teacher, either by preaching or by living these things out in your life. Again, in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we have the war. We have the separation, verses 3 and 4. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. So, we don't need to get involved in politics. We commit ourselves to the work of the gospel. Again, with regard to the work of the ministry in verses 14 to 16, it's just full. The one thing I want you to be left with at the end of this is just the amount of stuff in 1 and 2 Timothy where Paul is reminding Timothy of committing himself to his calling. In 2 Timothy 2:14, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. With regard, I'm just going to give you the references at this stage. With regard to sanctification, we have 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 to 23. With regard to dealing with difficult people, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. You know, where it says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but gently instruct those that oppose themselves. If peradventure, God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And then, with regard to perseverance in the word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Just verse 14, because we know the other verses very well. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And then the closing charge in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Above all else, Timothy, I charge thee, therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. This is your calling. Preach the word above all else. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Why am I giving this charge, Timothy? Why am I telling you to do this? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And I'm telling you to be committed to the preaching of the word of God, because the time is coming when they won't want to hear it. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. You see, there's just as much fault here, isn't there, with the hearer as with the teacher. We often blame the false teachers, but here in the text, they are gathering. In other words, there wouldn't be false teachers without the people gathering the false teachers to themselves. When I went to see, I'm not sure I should admit this, but when I went to see Benny Hinn, and it was purely to see for myself the nonsense, 3,000 people. He wouldn't exist, I don't mean in the literal sense, but as a false teacher, if there wasn't 3,000 people willing to go to hear him. I mean, we have a small number here tonight. The only thing we promise as a church, that when you come here, you are going to be confronted with what? Sound doctrine. That's all we promise. We promise nothing else. We pray that God would bless that, and we'd have the experience of the blessing of the Holy Spirit in the midst of all that. But the only thing that we can guarantee or should guarantee is you're going to be met in this church with the teaching of wholesome words, sound doctrine, that we might grow thereby. And brethren, let us remind ourselves that the devil hates this kind of church. People think that, well, you know, and we might even be tempted to say this ourselves, that, oh, well, the devil looks at us and he's, you know, he sees all the sin, he sees all the failure, and he sees even the minister is pretty useless and so on, and the devil's happy. No, none of those things make the devil happy. The only thing that will make the devil happy is when he can stop this church proclaiming sound doctrine. Let us remind ourselves of that. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we are feeble. Yes, we're even disobedient much of the time. But the one thing, again, going back to the conscience, the one thing we must be committed to. And Paul, in his closing chapter of 2 Timothy 4, the last inspired chapter that he wrote, tells Timothy that no matter what else, and even in spite of what people want, proclaim the truth. Preach the word. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Timothy, Timotheus, my workfellow. Well, let us desire and be workfellows, fellow laborers, co-laborers for the kingdom of God. And brethren, if that is our goal, if the glory of Christ and to serve Christ is all our goals, all the other stuff can be worked out. Won't be easy. But if we're committed to that, see, Lot's wife, she would have had all sorts of logic in her head for why she should look back. She should have just kept going with her husband and realizing that God had called them out of Sodom. Just keep going. Don't look back. Don't be tempted, even in the midst of all the problems. And what we have had presented to us surrounding Timothy, very little to encourage. Very little. In Philippians 2, very little to encourage. It all seems dismal and dark. And Paul says to Timothy, and thereby to us, in the midst of all that, don't be moved. To borrow the language of, is it Acts 20? Yes. None of these things move me. Yes, I know there's trouble. Yes, I know they will even try and take my life. And I know that bonds and afflictions abide or await me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself. So, brethren, we all get discouraged, don't we? I've been discouraged the last 4 months just with my physical health. Will I ever feel 100% again physically? We all get discouraged with different reasons. We have a brother who gets very discouraged about being separated from his daughter. That's even worse than my afflictions over the last few months. We all get discouraged. But the challenge and the charge and the, I was going to say test, that's not the word I'm trying to think of, but what God is calling us to, the moment the moment that God is calling us to is the moment of just giving ourselves to Him. See, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" That's all that mattered. See, the Lord Jesus didn't say, "Peter, you've really failed on a number of points here, and we need to sort out these points before we go any further." Is that what He does? He doesn't say, "Peter, you know, you've been pretty successful over the last 3 years and so on, but there's a number of issues that we just need to correct before I'm going to entrust you with the ministry of the gospel that's going to influence the whole world." Is that what He does? No. He says, "Peter, lovest thou me?" That's the only question that matters. The only thing that matters. "Lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Peter, feed my sheep. I'm entrusting my sheep into your hands." The question for us: do we love the Savior? Do we love Christ more than all of these? That's the question. May God grant us that love, and may God consider us worthy of giving the trust for this generation in the midst of this city. Because, brethren, and I say this with no sense of superiority, there's very little, and I'm not being like Elijah here, I know there's many saved people, but I'm talking about the formal proclamation of the gospel. There's very little of that happening in this city. I'm not saying, I don't know how many believers there is, but I'm talking about what the churches are doing. And we as a church need to keep faithful, preaching in here, and preaching on the streets of Dublin. Let us continue to be faithful. And to live and to pray in our weeks leading up to those times. What an opportunity to hold the word of God up, to hand out gospel tracts, preach Christ, to talk to people about the Savior. That's what matters. And to live a life of obedience, that will adorn our preaching. May God enable us to do so. I want to keep going, but I think we've spoken long enough. May God help us to be faithful to these things. Amen.